Well, as you know, we've been engaged in a series of sermons on temperaments. And during the last webcast, I discussed the temperaments of Peter and Paul and showed how they contrasted with one another in many ways and some of their unique qualities and characteristics. And of course, much of the information I took was from a book entitled Transformed Temperaments by Tim LaHaye. Again, much of the information that I shared with you was taken from that book. Of course, I use much of my own information as well. But this afternoon, I wanted to take a look at the other two individuals that LaHaye examined in his book, and sort of carry on with the theme of transforming our temperament. And I'd just like to begin by reviewing a few comments and a little background information regarding this concept of temperaments. As we've discussed in prior sermons on this subject, the ancient Greeks and Romans recognized that there were certain constants and consistencies in human personalities. Understanding ourselves and understanding others can benefit us in several ways, especially in regard to recognizing some of our own inherent strengths and our own inherent weaknesses, for all of us have both. Most of the time, we like to focus on our strengths. It's difficult for us to focus on our weaknesses. It's easier for others to do that, and sometimes they make that available to us by various means. But it is very helpful for us to get a big picture as far as our own temperaments, our own strengths and weaknesses, for they in turn can lead us to a deeper understanding of others' temperaments, their strengths and their weaknesses, and ultimately a greater appreciation for the Creator God who established all of the laws and the dynamics that govern and guide and direct the beginning of human life, the genetic combination of male and female, the husband and wife, all of the characteristics and qualities that your mom and dad brought to the table, that all of your ancestors brought to the table, and you come out a hybridized mixture, if you will, of all of these characteristics and qualities, and we can still look at you, and you can look at yourself through the inventory we're going to distribute here in just a short span of time, a couple of weeks before the actual final sermon in this series. We want to give all of you a chance to find out what your temperament is, but in reality, all of us have a certain combination of elements and factors that combine to make us who we are, and each of our temperaments are somewhat unique, and yet there are certain consistent qualities and characteristics that make you a certain way and someone else a certain other way. Proclivities and tendencies that aren't always scientifically ascertainable, and it isn't a science, really. It's a suggested span or broad range of characteristics and qualities that someone with your temperament, as you'll be able to identify, possesses or has. Even as we talked about Peter and Paul having unique characteristics, somewhat different from each other, so we're all different from each other. And yet there are certain consistencies that even the Greeks and Romans recognize. And of course, as we've mentioned, some have looked at it from the standpoint of animals, otters, beavers, golden retrievers. Some have used colors. The MBTI uses 4 letters and 16 different categories. It's a little more sophisticated as a diagnostic or counseling tool. And the Greeks and Romans, because they thought it was some kind of internal mechanism that made you have a certain temperament, they named them after bodily fluids, phlegmatic, and some of the other terms that are actually referencing human body fluids, blood, sanguine. And so depending on which personality or temperament you had, it was described in the form of a body fluid because they thought it was something internally flowing in you that made you competent and leadership-oriented, extroverted, introverted, whatever the case might be. And of course, as I said, in most cases, we are a combination of various factors. And this is not to say, as we describe these individuals or these temperament styles, that any of you will fit exactly into any of these descriptions. But I do think when you take the inventory, if you haven't done so in the past, and if you choose to do it again here in a couple of weeks, you will find that once you answer the questions and go back and match up your answers with your temperament, that what it says on the paper is pretty much what you are. And it's always intriguing. It's a little exciting, a little surprising, a little frustrating. And actually, some people, usually, there are some at least, who take the inventory and say, well, that can't be me. I'm not an extrovert, I'm an introvert. Or I'm not this way, I know I'm not this way. And usually, it's something that you and I might view as negative that shows up on the inventory that we say, well, I'm not that way. And if you want to know if you are that way, ask your mate or a close friend who's willing to tell you the truth and face the music. And you might find out that the inventory was accurate. Not that it never makes mistakes. All of these things are prone to occasional error. But nonetheless, it gives you a good reading on who you are and what you have as far as strengths and challenges to meet in your life, and it gives you a good idea of why other people are the way they are and why they react and respond perhaps in a way that is different from you. So these are all elements that we can draw from these discussions and benefit from, especially when it comes to becoming closer knit as members of the body of Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, I'd like to explore two other biblical personalities and examine their natural temperaments. Part of their carnal, natural lives, part of what made them what they were in their day. And I'd also like to examine God's patience with them and His intervention in their lives. And as we see His patience exercised, as we see His intervention in their lives, I think we'll see a common thread in terms of God's patience with us and His intervention in our lives and His willingness to help us become His sons. Because transforming our temperaments, the way we naturally are physically, changing our human nature, becoming more like God, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and becoming that light, it's a process that all of us go through. And these individuals, with their temperaments, as we'll describe them this afternoon, were certainly transformed by God throughout their lives. And I think it will give us encouragement and hope as we examine two other Bible characters this afternoon that illustrate two of the basic temperament types that the Greeks and Romans identified. And Peter and Paul, in the first of this series on transforming temperaments, illustrated two of those primary temperaments, the choleric and the sanguine, and today we're going to take a look at the other two. And once again, I want to give a little bit of a disclaimer that this is not designed to criticize or ridicule anyone, individual, or any of these Bible characters, if you will, for the two men that we're going to look at this afternoon are tremendous examples of faith and determination and endurance, in fact, remarkable examples. And I think as we go through their lives, we're going to learn some things about ourselves, about their temperaments, their strengths and weaknesses, some of our own strengths and weaknesses, and overall, I think we're going to be very encouraged about the patience of God in working with us all and bringing us together, placing us in the body as He sees fit, knowing our tendencies, knowing our gifts, knowing our temperament, having created us, and all that we see around us. It is an amazing concept when you think about God's mercy and His compassion and His willingness to include all of us in His body, the Church of God. So let's take just a brief moment to review the temperament of Peter. He was probably a sanguine. Remember Peter, he was always sort of first in line and wanted to take charge of just about any situation, very spontaneous, very quick to speak his mind, whether the gears were engaged or not. He would open up and say exactly what he was thinking at the moment. So he was a sanguine, or in Myers-Briggs letter form, he was probably an SP. In the animal kingdom, he was probably an otter. And he was also very similar to the gospel writer Mark in terms of his temperament. Now, the Apostle Paul was probably a choleric and a very dynamic individual, a very educated, outgoing extrovert. In the parlance of Myers-Briggs, he was an NT. In the animal kingdom, he was a lion, when the animals are used to describe temperaments. And he was also similar in temperament to the gospel writer John. So now we come to the other two Bible characters that we want to look at in terms of temperament to show the variety of the four basic temperaments. The third that we'll examine is Abraham. Abraham was probably a phlegmatic. This is again from the Hippocrates model, the Greeks and Romans. In the MBTI inventory, he would be an NF. As far as animals, he'd be the golden retriever. And he would be similar to the gospel writer Luke. Now let's take a look at some of the characteristics of Abraham's temperament, the phlegmatic, or the golden retriever. People like Abraham, generally speaking, are sympathetic with and supportive of others. They're the kind of people that make you feel important and accepted and warm and friendly. They're calm, easygoing. Nothing much ruffles them. They tend to make good diplomats. They are natural peacemakers. Some of us like to make war. Others are natural peacemakers. They are usually cheerful, idealistic, and trusting. Sometimes they exhibit a dry sense of humor, and that allows them to work well with others. They just don't get on people's nerves. They're generally accepted in a crowd and are easygoing and responsive to others. They are often efficient, conservative, practical, and dependable, but they do tend to be more of an introvert in their approach, and they are not often out there in front telling you about themselves. You have to take time and sort of peel back the layers to get to know them because they aren't forthcoming in some ways. They often are not very expressive, and both their strengths and weaknesses may not be readily apparent because they just aren't that vocal or verbal or engaged, if you will, socially. Their potential weaknesses can include a lack of motivation, maybe procrastination or hesitancy, reluctance to undertake a task. They sometimes can be indecisive, perhaps naive, and sometimes they can be stubborn. They would rather observe from the bleachers than participate on the field. It's just their natural tendency. Where would Peter want to be? He would want to be in the center of the huddle. Well, if you have this temperament, if you're phlegmatic or a golden retriever, you want to be sitting in the stands. You want to watch others, maybe comment on what's happening, but you don't want to jump in the middle of it. You'll be reluctant to do that. Some of your weaknesses could also include a little naivete and not being that sensitive and aware of what's going on around you, and not that willing to throw yourself into something because you're not quite sure of yourself. People with this temperament often are good peacemakers. They're natural diplomats because they get along well with other people, all kinds of people. Other common fields, social workers, teachers, doctors, healthcare workers, writers, journalists. They do possess leadership potential when externally motivated. In other words, they don't push themselves forward, but if circumstances warrant it and they feel the pressure to lead, they will, and they actually do a very good job, and we'll see that in Abraham's case, at least in one situation. Don't let their lack of enthusiasm taint your appreciation of their capabilities and their strengths. Sometimes someone who is bombastic and enthusiastic can convince you of just about anything as far as their talents and abilities, but in reality, the depth is not there. On the other hand, someone who's quiet may have much greater depth than you can imagine. So we're all different, and these dynamics do come into play, and they do affect us, and they affect the way we impact on others, and these temperaments also affect how others impact on us. And of course, the clear impact on members of the body of Christ is evident. As we try to become that close body, we have livers and gallbladders and lungs and hearts and feet and bones and all kinds of different elements and parts of our body that fit together and show us the model, but all of us aren't as readily assimilated into that model as our body parts are. Not all of us are as cooperative and service-oriented toward all of the body parts as our body parts are. We tend to have our difficulties and problems, and just as we see in the lives of these men, their temperaments had to be altered and refined, which is, of course, the process of repentance, and that's the case for all of us. So now let's examine the life of Abraham, a man who became known as the father of the faithful. Now, that was a title he grew into. And as we discuss his life, again, I want to mention this is not intended to discredit or belittle Abraham. I could never rise to the level of faith that Abraham expressed. And he was a remarkable individual. I only want to point the things out that I'm pointing out to show you how God in His patience worked with both Abraham and the second individual we'll discuss, Moses, how He worked with Abraham and Moses and patiently brought them along. It is quite a story in both cases, and I hope it encourages us because God's patience was there for them, for these men, and God's patience is still there for us as He brings us along. So in Genesis 11, let's start there. And I am not necessarily going to turn to a lot of scriptures. I'll be referring to the Bible, but I don't have the time to go into detail as far as the scriptures are concerned. But you can go back and read the story of Abraham. Basically, I'll be covering chapters 11 through 22 in Genesis. And to read that would take as much time as I'm going to take to present the sermon this afternoon. So here in Genesis 11, as we begin, we read that Abram's, that was his name at that point, it hadn't been changed, Abram's extended family is leaving the land of Ur with their ultimate destination being the land of Canaan. Now you'll note in Genesis 11 that they stopped off in Haran, and as they left the land of Ur, their starting point, we should note that Abraham brought along his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot. Now, I'm going to do a little speculating here, and I'm not exactly sure if this is the case or not, but I do wonder if Genesis 12, where God's command to Abraham is to leave your country and your family and your possessions and everything, and just leave it all behind, pack up what you need to travel and go to the place where I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed in you. Remember the promise he gave to Abraham? God gave it to him in Genesis 12. He said, leave your land, leave your homeland. Well, I'm wondering if Abraham was given that command when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And he brought family members with him. And if we read through the account, Abraham is not going to be cut off from Lot and freed from Lot until several chapters later and several events later. So one wonders if this characteristic of the golden retriever, the one who is very concerned with his relationships, very close to his family and friends, and would find it difficult to leave them, because notice here in Genesis 12, let's just go back and review that direct command. Get out of your country, verse 1, chapter 12, from your family and from your father's house. Now his father died in Haran, so he left his father behind. But he continued to travel with his nephew Lot. And if you'll remember the story, which I'm sure you do, the Lot connection posed some very difficult challenges for Abraham, didn't it? We'll see those challenges come about as the story unfolds. But God told him to leave his country, to leave his family, leave his father's house to the land that I will show you. He stopped in Haran. He didn't go on to Canaan. He left his father behind, but when he left Haran and finally went to Canaan, he still had his nephew with him. So how important was family to Abraham? How important was the command of God in following that command? He was struggling a little bit by every appearance. And he rescued Lot when Lot and his family were captured and taken away. He tried to negotiate to save Sodom and Gomorrah, if you'll recall. The angels tried to pull Lot and his family out, but they weren't entirely successful. So all of these elements of the story of Abraham do tend to point back to someone who might be reluctant to leave their family behind. And as we've mentioned before, the calling here in Genesis 12 to Abraham is the same as it is to all of us. Some of us had to leave family behind. And some of us had to leave our country behind and go to the place that God showed us. And ultimately, that will be the kingdom of God. We'll have to leave everything behind, won't we? There won't be anything. Our friends, our family, we have to be willing to give it all up. But God says you'll be blessed with 100-fold more if you do that. So did Abraham embrace the challenge 100%? Probably didn't. And he left with his father and his nephew from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, and then from Haran to the land of Canaan, he brought his nephew Lot. And it did pose some issues. But it appears that bringing Lot and his father was not God's idea. So this is an indicator of this temperament's lack of decisiveness and a reluctance to leave behind family or friends. It could be a lack of trust in God. I don't know it. This is speculation. But Abraham is the father of the faithful. And when we finally get to the supreme challenge that Abraham faced on the mountaintop with his son Isaac, there's no doubt about his faith. Now I know, said God. But back here in the early history, I don't know that God could say, now I know. Maybe he didn't know. And with all of us, God knows where our hearts are, but he's going to test us and try us and refine us. He's going to know us even better. We're going to know him even better. And as we go through our trials, as our temperaments are refined as gold in the fire, even as Abram's was, or Abraham's, Moses, Paul, Peter, whomever, we're going to become more like God himself. And that's the whole idea of looking at these examples. Now, when he finally did arrive in the land of Canaan, a short time thereafter, a famine struck in Canaan. And it's almost reminiscent of Jacob running out of food, remember? So he had to go into Egypt to get food from Joseph, who was there, and that whole story unfolded. So here we have Egypt and Canaan being juxtaposed again. It happens many times in the Scripture. But a famine struck in the land of Canaan. Abram fled to Egypt. There's no apparent command from God for him to do that. And he took Lot with him, again, in all likelihood. So he went to Egypt to try to escape the famine. Well, could God have fed him in Canaan as easily as he could feed him in Egypt? I think so. But he decided, apparently on his own, to go to Egypt. Now, that trip turned out to be disastrous. Why? Well, here's another factor that's interesting about Abraham. Abraham married a beautiful woman, and she remained beautiful for years and years and years. And apparently, as you read the scriptural account, Abraham made sort of a pact with Sarah. Once they were told they had to leave their land and travel, I think Abram knew, or Abraham knew, that Sarah was going to be quite a temptation for other men, especially rulers and those who were used to having harems or a large number of wives. If they saw someone that appealed to them, they would take that person. So in order, in all likelihood, to allow his head to remain on his neck, he encouraged Sarah to do what? Tell a little white lie. Well, actually, it was a lie. The lie implied that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. Now, that's true, because Sarah was what? His half-sister. Half-sister. So, the half-truth didn't help him get out of hot water here in Egypt, because Pharaoh, just as Abraham thought he would, saw Sarah, wanted her, and was prepared to take her, but God said, that's a no-no. And when Pharaoh found out that he'd been deceived and that she was not, in fact, his sister, but she was his wife, boom, he throws him out of the country and is disgusted with him. So, could we look at this as a lack of faith, as a moral lapse, as a consideration of saving himself and his own skin, and maybe even putting Sarah at risk? Well, I can't answer for Abraham. But it does appear that this was a weakness that he exhibited in terms of his faith. And it's not encouraging us to tell lies to try to get out of a difficult situation. As we all know, this is something we should run away from. This happened on another occasion, and we'll talk about that later. The same outcome, essentially. However, the other ruler that wanted Sarah was much more gracious and gave Abraham and Sarah land and other gifts, but was still very disappointed in the fact that he had compromised his own character by seeking another man's wife, but it was out of ignorance because Sarah told him, well, I'm his sister, which apparently was the green light, and he felt he was able to go forward. But nonetheless, it's an interesting sidelight to consider. And after he was kicked out of Egypt, he went back to Canaan. Now, regarding the promises that were given to Abraham, they were of such magnitude and such scope that it must have been difficult for Abraham to grasp or comprehend them from the very start. Because at 75, he and Sarah probably thought it was over, right? I mean, she was childless. I know I'm not there yet, and I know it's over. My wife and I are not going to do it again. So it's children are not in the cards for us. And when God appeared to Abram and to Sarah and said, you're going to have a son, Sarah's going to give birth, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. I'm 75. My wife is a little younger than I am, and we're going to believe that. We're going to have trouble believing that, aren't we? We are going to have trouble. It's going to be challenging for us to wrap our arms around that. So I don't want to be hard on Abraham, especially under these circumstances. And you know, as the story unfolds, and his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, Abraham meaning what? The father of a multitude, or the father of many nations. And he still didn't have a son. It was very difficult and very challenging. We know the story. Sarah was laughing when she heard the angel's promise. She was laughing when she heard Abraham relate the promise that God made to them. It was laughable. It was hilarious. It was humorous. It was somewhat outrageous. But it was the truth. It was God's word. It was His promise. And God patiently worked with both of them, despite their doubt, despite their frustration. Now, upon their return to Egypt, Lot and Abram just could not live in close proximity. Their flocks and their herds and their servants were so numerous that they were simply bumping into each other. So what the solution? Let's separate. And what did the quintessential peacemaker, this is another element of Abraham's temperament, what did the peacemaker do? Did he take first dibs in the first choice? Well, we all remember the story, right? He said, Lot, you take whatever land you wish, and I'll take what's left. A very magnanimous offer, and typical of a peacemaker. Someone who didn't want to make waves or push themselves forward, wanted to provide for their friends and give the best to somebody else. A great attitude. So what did Lot do? He looked around. He saw the watered plain of the Jordan. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know what their reputation was at that point. But he said, I'll choose the plain. I'll choose Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said, fine, and they finally parted ways. And in one sense, at that point, it was apparently, again, speculative, but apparently the first time that Abraham was finally separated from his family. And at that very point, when Abraham and Lot separated and went their own ways, then God renewed the promise to Abraham and told him, walk all over this land, regardless of the fact that Lot took the plain of Jordan. All of that is going to be yours and your descendants and more. So God renewed the promise to Abraham at that point. God worked with Abraham's weaknesses and shortcomings and failings, just as He works with all of us. Thankfully, He doesn't throw us out upon the first fall. He lets us fall, He helps us up, He encourages us on, and that's exactly what He did with Abraham. Even though in the early going, Abraham was struggling a little bit here, as far as his faith is concerned. And of course, leaving our past behind, leaving our families behind, leaving our lives behind, our friends behind, a job behind. Some of us have been asked to do all of the above, or some of the above, right? Some have lost jobs. Some have lost family members because your family has cut you off because of your religious beliefs or convictions. Some of you had to leave your homes, your home states, where your comfort zone is, and you had to go another place because for whatever reason God called you there or placed you there or wanted you there. The dynamics in your life put you there. And so as a servant of God, you are looking at your life in much the same way that these men looked at their lives. And they were asked to give up things. All of us are. And ultimately, we're asked to give up this life and all that it represents to inherit the kingdom. So, in essence, we all received the call of Abraham. Now, when Lot and his family were taken captive. Do you recall that? And Abraham immediately gathered together his servants and went after those who captured Lot and rescued him. So his friends are in trouble. Abraham didn't hesitate. His relatives are in trouble. Abraham was right there. Now, remember when he negotiated with God regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that? Now, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham asked God. God said, well, I guess not. Well, if there were 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you destroy it if there were 50 righteous people? Well, no, I guess not. Well, now don't get angry with me, but would you destroy it if there were 40? Then 30? Then do I hear 20? How about 10? He got God down to 10. And when the angels went in and they looked at the city and saw the situation firsthand, tried to draw Lot and his family out, they weren't very successful. The cities were destroyed. But you see, Abraham pushed himself forward. How many would negotiate with God? I don't know. I'd be tempted to say, yes, sir, and not try to go from, you know, all of them to just 10 of them or whatever. But Abraham was this way because he cared about people. His relationships were important. He was reluctant to leave people behind. He rescued Lot. He took his father with him. He took his nephew with him, etc., etc. Now, in Genesis 16, we find another example of the peacemaker. Now, obviously, at this point, the promise has been made in many ways. Abraham and Sarah are still without a son. They want the blessings that God has offered, but they don't see how a son is going to come from the two of them. So Sarah gets creative, and of course, in ancient cultures, as this was not an uncommon practice, but it is still a detour off the road that God had built and identified for Abraham and Sarah to walk. Sarah said to Abraham, look, I am not having any luck conceiving. So here's my handmaiden. Why don't you go into her, see if she can conceive, then we'll get the son, and then we can get this promise train and blessing train underway, and we can get this thing going because, you know, time is running out. We're not getting any younger. You could imagine all the things that were said. So here comes Abraham. Why didn't he say, well, you know, look, I don't think I'm going to do that. Even though it might be customary, even though we are frustrated, God will provide. Remember when he said that on the mountain in chapter 22? God will provide a son. But again, it's illustrative of human nature, regardless of your temperament. Human nature taking matters into its own hands and trying to resolve what they view as a crisis, which is not a crisis. In God's time and in God's way, he brought them a son exactly in the fashion he said he would, by impregnating Sarah, and Sarah gave birth to a son of Abraham and Sarah. But in order to keep peace, undoubtedly, with Sarah, who must have been very frustrated, you can imagine the pressure that was on her, the pressure that was on Abraham. So this was an attempt at peacemaking that didn't really make peace, because what eventually happened? Hagar and Ishmael were thrust out, and they were wandering in the wilderness. God blessed them separately, apart from the blessings he promised to Abraham, but it was still a very unfortunate and sad part of Abraham's family history and story, and an example of a compromise that wasn't quite up to God's standard, was it? And so you see these elements that could be construed as a lack of faith. But on the other hand, we're talking about the father of the faithful, and we're going to see that in spite of the fact that Abraham failed to exercise leadership and perhaps a strong measure of faith in this case, and he allowed Sarah to become the decision maker and indicate an inappropriate and unsuccessful solution to the problem, we're not prepared to throw Abraham out. Neither is God. Neither is God. Because he grows. He grows. Now in chapter 20, here's the account where he finds himself in the presence of Abimelech, king of Gerar. And once again, his lie and deception about Sarah being his sister didn't work out very well. And Abimelech was insulted and offended. So you would think that Abraham might have learned from the first encounter with the Pharaoh back those years ago, but here it comes again. And it must have been an embarrassment to Sarah and an embarrassment to Abraham again. So it's just some of the stumblings, but not the failings necessarily, because all things do work together for good. So up to the time of the birth of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah were doubtful skeptics regarding God's promises, weren't they? And finally, after 25 years, Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac was born. Isaac was born. So in Genesis 21, let's turn there. Genesis 21, the birth of Isaac. And I want you to notice the wording here, the inspired wording of verse 1, Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. Lest there's any doubt how Sarah became pregnant. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So God inspired these words to reinforce the promise that he made. It was absolutely sure, and yet over that 25-year span, can you imagine all the angst, all the laughter, all the attempts to circumvent or to take a detour? And now finally it comes, and the joy is sweet. The joy is ecstatic. It's overwhelming. Let's just read a few verses here and try to get a feel for what it must have been like for a 100-year-old father to celebrate the birth of his son. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. You see, even in this inspired wording, let's make sure that this is understood, that Sarah was the mother and Abraham was the father. Isaac. They called him Isaac. Now, it's interesting to note in the margin, what does the word or the name Isaac mean? Anybody have a margin? Phyllis, what does it mean? Laughing or laughter. So the impact, and we'll read here what Sarah says after Isaac's birth and his circumcision on the eighth day, what she says about laughing and laughter. She even named her son Laughter or Laugh or Laughing. Verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. So she laughs about her laughter in doubt, and she laughs about the laughter that she is experiencing now, the joy that's bubbling out of her. She names her son Laughter, which we will laugh at and smile at when we read it, and we will laugh and smile at Sarah's laughter and at Isaac laughing. So all this laughter is something that turns out to be very positive and uplifting and joyful for the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. What a marvelous time it must have been. She also said in verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And all that business about, that'll never happen. And she just laughed it away when the angel said, this is what's going to happen. Giving Hagar her handmaid over, all of that melted away. It was all gone for the joy of a son being brought into the world. And now we move to, let's say, approximately 30 years later. For in all likelihood, Isaac was probably about the same age as Jesus Christ at the time God ordered Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Can you imagine it? After waiting 25 years, after raising him to adulthood, in all likelihood, now God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. I want you to look back at Abram, back in Genesis 11, when he had trouble leaving his home and his family, stopped off in Haran, finally wound up in Canaan, went into Egypt, came back out of Egypt into Canaan, separated from Lot, took his wife's handmaid, lied about his wife being his sister, so to speak. Think of all of that, and now picture this. Some 50 or more years later, here is the son of promise, their pride and joy, if you will, and Abraham is asked to sacrifice their only son. Think of Sarah. Sarah is not really mentioned in chapter 22, but think of her agony. Think of Abraham's agony. And at age 30, Isaac undoubtedly got the picture pretty quickly, didn't he? Of what was going to happen, as we'll see. But in chapter 22, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And remember, all the promises hinged on what? Isaac, the son. You will have a son, and from your loins will come a great nation, a great company of nations, thousands, millions of people, beyond counting, as the stars in the heavens, as the sand on the seashore. And it will all begin with your only begotten son, Isaac. And now God says, sacrifice that son to me. The old Abraham may have hesitated. The old Abraham may have sent his son into exile. I don't know what the old Abraham might have done. I know what I would be tempted to do. But Abraham said, Here I am. Take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. But God's, I'm not even going to tell you which mountain. You just go. Abraham rose early, saddled the donkey, took two of his young men or servants, his son Isaac, the split wood for the burnt offering, got up and went. Boom. Like that. That's an amazing display of responsiveness and obedience and faith. 3 days they traveled. Notice in verse 5, And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:17. There's some interesting background here that I want to relay. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, just as God offered up his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. So Abraham, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, because he had as much as killed Isaac, he raised the knife, he was ready to plunge it, when he heard the voice, Abraham, Abraham. Can you imagine the emotion of that moment? It must have been heart-rending. to get yourself to that point, to be willing to offer your son as God had commanded, and then at the precise moment to hear that voice and the reprieve and the relief, the exhaling must have been such a relief. Hard to describe, hard to imagine. What a testimony to the faith of Abraham and to a certain extent Isaac. Do you think he could have overpowered his 130-year-old father? So, in many ways, a remarkable example of faith on the part of them both. And I think here in these verses, we get a little bit of additional information about Abraham's faith in God's power to resurrect his son and to bring him back. Another expression of faith. Isaac looked around and said, "Father, we have the fire, we have the flint, we have the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Verse 8, I'm sure Abraham couldn't bring himself to say anything else but, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Wow. What a thoughtful, carefully chosen sentence. And what a marvelous attitude as the two of them went together. The two of them went together. Both father and son submitted to the will of God and offered us an enduring and endearing testimony of faith. What a story. And no wonder he is the father of the faithful. Now let's take a look at Moses. Moses. He was probably primarily a melancholy. In the Myers-Briggs definition, an SJ, sensing and judging. Probably quite a leader, a beaver or similar to the gospel writer Matthew. A beaver when you look at the four animal types. Now here are some of the common characteristics of Moses' temperament. They are often viewed as traditional, conservative, well-organized, detail-oriented, and responsible. If you're going to take 3 to 5 million people on a 40-year campout in the wilderness with no idea how you're going to feed them, clothe them, water them, and they're going to be complaining just a little bit, you have got to have people that are well-organized and detail-oriented and responsible. These are the people that bring structure and stability to society. And of course, in addition to that, they can be very sensitive to failure, either real or perceived. They do not want to fail. And that will sometimes inhibit them from taking on challenges because if they fail, it would be too crushing to them. They tend to be analytical, analyze everything. They might overthink everything. They also tend to be self-sacrificing, but sometimes that can be misconstrued and it's actually to their own advantage because they want to appear in a certain light to other individuals. And they are usually loyal and faithful friends. They may be considered too reserved or inflexible or critical or judgmental. So you might be put off by this temperament initially. They are not very demonstrative. Their weaknesses can include tendencies to be moody, way up there and way down there. They can be critical, pessimistic. They can also be self-deprecating. And sometimes this attitude of self-deprecation and self-sacrifice actually can be self-serving. because they tend to view themselves as a martyr. You know, I'm being killed for the cause and the rest of you are in the bleachers watching. They often make good administrators and analysts, physicians, bankers, teachers, religious educators, guidance counselors, or accountants. Moses' life can be divided into three 40-year periods. What is the number of trial in the Scripture? The number 40. Can you imagine the challenge of having three 40-year periods in your life? And when you look at the life of Moses, it's easy to divide it up into those three 40-year segments. And each of those segments had a large number of trials involved in them. And probably the most strenuous of all trials was the call to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Like I said, imagine 3 to 5 million campers out in the wilderness. They're all yours. And you've got to get them from point A to B. It must have been very frustrating. It was very frustrating. It was very aggravating. It was something that taxed him to the max. I would not have made it beyond the Red Sea. I would have been exiting before then, in all likelihood. His first 40 years. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Very insightful here, and we've got one other New Testament reference that gives us a little more insight into the early life of Moses. But here in Acts 7, Stephen, rehearsing the history of Israel, makes reference to Moses. Verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds." So Joseph was a leader. Moses was a leader. He was educated in the court of Moses. You'll recall his mother placed him in a basket. His parents are both of the tribe of Levi, by the way. They placed their baby son in a basket to avoid the death penalty because Pharaoh had handed out the edict that all male Hebrew babies were to die. Because they were multiplying so quickly, the fear was that they would outnumber the Egyptians and take over the country. So this was Pharaoh's answer to save their son. His parents put him in a basket. He floated down the river. Pharaoh's daughter picked him up, raised him as her own. Quite a story. And so for the first 40 years of his life, he was raised in the court of Pharaoh and educated in the ways of Egypt and became mighty in his words and mighty in his deeds. Just like the movie. Charlton Heston, remember? Mighty in words, mighty in deeds. "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." And so you see, after 40 years, he had matured. He was powerful. He was dynamic. He began to recognize his roots. He was reminded that he was drawn out of the water. How was he reminded of that every day of his life? His name. His name meant what? Drawn out. So every day of your life, you're reminded, I am drawn out. I was drawn out of the water. Now he was nursed by his own mother, remember? His sister. Was it his sister who looked through the bulrushes and saw Pharaoh's daughter pick her up and ran over and said, "Well, oh, Miss Pharaoh's daughter, I know somebody who could nurse this baby. Oh, good, well, bring her to me." And so, boom, here we go. But he was raised in Pharaoh's court. He knew he was drawn out. He knew he was not an Egyptian. He had an affinity, a drawing force, bringing him to his Israelite brothers and sisters. He stepped out undoubtedly. He wanted to help them. And notice here, seeing one of them suffer, wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. An Egyptian was abusing one of the Hebrew slaves. Moses intervened, killed the Egyptian, and rescued the slave. Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And that's very challenging for a person of Moses' temperament to accept, that people don't understand who he is and who he represents and what he's trying to do. But that was the case. And Josephus, in his history of the Jewish people, points out his feeling that Moses was actually feeling his role as a savior of his people and was ready to intervene and reveal himself as a Hebrew slave and defend his people and bring them out of slavery, that he was ready to do that and to answer the call at that point. But he was rejected, and he ran from the country because then a couple of days later, a short time later, he intervened when two Hebrew slaves were fighting, and one of them said, what are you going to do, kill me like you killed the Egyptian? He knew the jig was up. He knew he had to leave the country. Off he went for his second 40 years of trial. But one other verse I want to read that I think sheds light on the early days of Moses. It's found in the book of Hebrews 11, where you might think you would find it. Another example of faith. It talks about his birth being hidden 3 months by his parents, then floating down the river, but raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith he did this, esteeming the reproach of Christ better than riches, better than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So it explains the Moses that came back strong and forsook Egypt, the wrath of the king, and endured seeing him who is invisible. This could, of course, refer to his first departure as well, but probably more appropriately to his second departure. For he could have returned to Egypt, for he was skilled in their ways, he was taught in their ways, but he did not. He returned clearly as an Israelite slave. He left as an upper echelon Egyptian. But you know, his attempt to save the Israelites failed, his first attempt. If in fact it was, and it would appear, at least it has some of the earmarks of that being the case. So the second 40 years he spent doing what? Herding sheep in the wilderness. Preparing him to lead 3 to 5 million people. But I would venture to say that herding sheep was a lot easier. He met up with Jethro, his future father-in-law. Jethro provided a wife, Zipporah. Zipporah provided a family. And for 40 years, he was a shepherd, working with his father-in-law, wife and family, all living together. Sounded like a great existence. The shepherd, nomadic existence, working with his father-in-law, all seemed to be going well, until he ran into this burning bush. And he walked up to it because it was a curiosity. A bush that burned and was not destroyed by the fire. Now, of course, he had probably long ago forgotten the lifestyle of Egypt. Perhaps he tried to disengage from his past and embrace his current life, his wife and his children, and simply forget about his past. And maybe he tried to forget about his Israelite origins. I don't know. But God was now ready to send them a deliverer. And the man who seemed ready to go 40 years ago now seems reluctant. In fact, he seems to be refusing to go. But true to his temperament, he really doesn't want to upset the apple cart too much, so he asks a lot of questions of God through the burning bush, if you will, and is not really anxious to fail again, doesn't really want to take on this challenge, but nonetheless, again, consider his characteristics. His fear of failing, if you have this temperament, can keep him from rising to the occasion. These temperaments can be moody, critical, pessimistic, self-centered. People with this temperament should not allow their feelings to guide them because often they will go in a wrong direction. So listen to Moses now. He's 80 years old. He's been through 40 years of trial in Egypt. He's been through 40 years of trial here in the wilderness. And now he's about to embark on the third 40-year period of his life. God is calling him to do a special task. It is God's timing. It may have been Moses' timing back there. It wasn't God's. But now it is God's time, and he wants Moses. Like the Uncle Sam poster. He wants Moses. So, as Moses talks with God about it, what's the first objection he raises? Well, he talks to God in the form of questions. But they're really objections, pointing out his own deficiencies, the self-deprecating aspect of this temperament again. Well, who am I? I don't have any talent. I can't do this job. You need somebody with real talent and skill. I can't do this. Well, can God make up for your deficiencies? Moses, can he make up for your deficiencies and mine? Of course he can. In multiple ways, and without saying so directly, Moses appears to tell God, I don't want this job. And here's why I can't do this job. And eventually, here's why I won't do this job. That's where it comes down to. But really, as Moses found out, and as we will find out in our walk, if we submit to God's Holy Spirit living in us, it can carry us where our own might, our own power, our own strength, our own talent could never carry us. So if Moses says, well, I don't have the talent or skill, I can't do this, I can't do that, I don't have this, I don't have that, God says, I don't care, I will give you what you need. So what's the objection? Well, we'll see. He has more objections. More questions, if you will. Now, his second question. Well, what am I going to tell the children of Israel when they ask me, who sent you to us? A burning bush? Well, God answered very clearly. And I wonder if at this very moment, Moses was feeling the pain of that first failure when he was rejected by his own brother after trying to intervene and stop a fight between his two warring brothers, Hebrew slaves. One of them said, who made you a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? So he wanted to do a good deed. He was rebuffed. And he was forced to flee into exile. Is he remembering that now? And I don't want to go back there. I don't want to be rejected. So I'll ask God, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? A burning bush? God says, you tell them that I am sent you. And did Moses feel a level of bitterness and resentment over being rejected? And he didn't want to be rejected again by his fellow slaves, if you will. And he was about to let his hurt feelings cause him to turn away from a leadership opportunity of mammoth proportions, unlike anyone has ever seen before. What an opportunity Moses had before him, and yet it was hard for him to recognize it, to a certain extent because of his temperament. God explained exactly what he expected Moses to deliver to the Israelites. A message of deliverance, hope, and victory over their captors by the hand of I Am. Not Moses, by the hand of God, whom God identified to Moses. He identified himself as I Am. But God also explained that the hardness of Pharaoh's heart would make it difficult for them to leave. And it would only be by a mighty hand that they would exit. So Moses probably heard that and said, well, this project is not going to succeed, and I don't know if I want to start it. I'm still reluctant. Still reluctant. What's his next question? Well, what if they won't believe me when I tell them that you sent me? What if they don't believe that you appeared to me in this burning bush? What if? Well, God immediately showed Moses what he could do with his shepherd's staff. Right? Throw it down on the ground. It became a serpent. Now, I'm all right with throwing it down on the ground, but I'm not all right with picking it up again. He did, though, and it became the staff. He put his hand inside his shirt, pulled it out, it was leprous. Put it back in, pulled it out, it was healed. He poured water out on the ground, it became blood. These were three signs that God gave in Moses' presence to convince him that he, God, could convince the Israelites that this message bearer, this messenger, Moses, was indeed from I Am. But did these signs convince Moses? No. What was his next comment? Well, look, I can't speak. I am not eloquent. God said, no problem. Who made your mouth? Who made your tongue? I can fix that. In fact, I'll name Aaron, your brother, as your spokesperson. So does that answer it for Moses? No, I'm afraid not. Finally, the last statement he makes to God, please send someone else. Please send some, after all that. And the anger of the Lord was what? Kindled. The fire started. God was beginning, after all of these protestations, God was getting a little bit upset. And the real reason now comes out. Moses simply did not want to go. It was based upon his own inferior impression of himself, whether that was real or imagined. It was based on his fear of failure. And eventually, however, he agrees to go. In verse 18, it simply says, so Moses went. So Moses went. And he did, in fact, go. And we know the whole story. I'm going to take you through just a couple of highlights now before we conclude this afternoon. You know, Moses had some very serious mood swings. Now, who wouldn't have mood swings when 3 million people are screaming at you because they're thirsty, or hollering at you because they're tired of eating manna every day? They want meat. Why can't we have meat? Why did you bring us out here to kill us and our children? We want to go back, etc., etc. We all know the complaints. It got so bad at one point, notice in Numbers chapter 11. Moses and God were very close. I don't know if there was, at least in my estimation, in all of Scripture, a closer relationship between God and man than that developed between God and Moses. And I think this is testimony to it to a certain extent, because in a way, when we read here in Numbers 11, we're going to find that Moses is talking to God as you and I might talk to a friend. We just had it up to here, and we can't take it anymore. And we've got to let it out on somebody, to somebody, about our deep-seated feelings and resentment and anger and distress and anxiety, our depression. So here, Moses unloads on God. Here it comes. Notice Numbers 11, verse 11. So Moses said to the Eternal, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have you put this burden on me? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" You know, it's all on me. It's all about me. I'm the martyr here. You know, I've got to do all the work. You're just sitting up there in the third heaven. What have you got to do? You know, why are you putting this all on me? Why? I thought I found favor in your sight. Well, you know, who wouldn't become distressed and distraught? And you know, in one sense, God felt the same way early on. Do you remember the account and the time when God was so furious with the Israelites, he turned to Moses and said what? "Hey, I'm going to wipe these guys out. I'm going to start over with you." Moses said, "Great idea. I've been thinking the same thing." No, he said, "What are you thinking, God?" Respectfully. "What will the Egyptians say? What about your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This is not the right thing to do." Remember how he spoke those words? Well, the tables are turned now, and here Moses has lost it. I mean, he is very discouraged. Listen to the verbiage here. "Did I conceive all of these people? These aren't my children, they're your children. Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I supposed to get meat to give all these people? What am I supposed to do? Buy the Smithfield Ham Company like Chinese did? You know, there's no safe way out. I can't. How am I going to do this? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat. Give us meat that we may eat.'" Picture 3 million baby robins in a huge nest and one poor mother. All of the little baby robins have their mouths open 180 degrees, and there's this squealing and chirping that you can't believe. That's the Israelites, and Moses is the mother robin. "Go out and get those worms. 3 million of them." He's upset. He's frustrated. Verse 14, "I am not able to bear all these people alone." Well, who said he was? Well, obviously Moses did. He's the martyr. "Because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight." He's lucky God didn't do it. "If I found favor in your sight, just kill me. I'm just worthless. I can't do this. I've had it," etc., etc. "And do not let me see my wretchedness." So he's this all settled down. The Israelites got meat. In fact, they overindulged and got sick. And it is quite a nasty scene and description here as you go through the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to refer to it right now. But obviously, Moses was very depressed and discouraged. But God bore with him. He endured it with him. He raised him up again. He kept his promise. He kept working with Moses. And of course, there are many instances when Moses got angry. And he was angry here, of course, but it was more of a depressed anger. Here is an example of rage when he came down from the mountain and had the two stone tablets. And he saw what was going on, the orgiastic disaster that Aaron, his own brother, had fomented by just grabbing some gold and throwing it in the fire. And out comes this golden calf. What an outrageous story he told when Moses confronted him. But Moses was angry. He ground the golden calf into powder, put it in water, and made them drink. He was upset. And of course, who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? Because the Israelites were constantly complaining, constantly blaming him, and it was very, very difficult. He was often angry with justification. And there are many other instances of Moses riding the wave of emotion. And yet he was the faithful leader, and yet he endured many, many things. But near the end of the journey, he made a very compelling and unfortunate error in Numbers chapter 20. And he let his anger, and to a certain extent, he let his perfectionist tendencies and his complete abhorrence of failure in any way, it forced him to do something he really shouldn't have done. He listened to his feelings. He didn't listen to God. He was angry. He let his anger carry him away. And with this temperament, their emotions can lead them to places they shouldn't go. So here he is. As usual, the people are crying out for water and blaming Moses. Why have you brought us out here to kill us, etc., etc.? Immediately, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly, verse 6, Numbers 20, fell on their faces at the tabernacle. The Lord appeared to Moses and told him exactly what to do. Call the congregation together, speak to the rock, and it will yield its water. And you'll bring water from the rock, and they will drink, and they will be quiet again. God did this many times. So Moses took the rod, and he and Aaron gathered the Israelites to the rock. Unfortunately, he spoke to them. And notice what he said. Hear now, you rebels. Well, who's the rebel? They were all rebelling, yes, but Moses now was speaking to the people. He was told to speak to the rock. He's now going to draw attention to himself and Aaron, the martyrs, again. Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Do we have to do this again? Why are you so rebellious? Okay, here, we're going to do this for you again. So he strikes the rock. What happens? Nothing. That must have been a jaw-dropping experience for Moses. He hit the rock a second time. Water came out. But in verse 12, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron. Because you did not believe me, because you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. This outbreak before God that we read about earlier in the book of Numbers was private. This one was very public. Instead of honoring God, he honored himself. And as a result, he would not enter the promised land. That was a sad ending to a long journey, and a sad ending in many ways to the third installment of his 40-year lifetime, you might say. The third 40-year installment of his life, rather. A sad ending in that respect. Now, one other aspect of Moses' situation. Remember early on how he sat and judged Israel from morning until night? He was weary. It was hard for him to go on, but he did it. And sometimes people with this temperament are such perfectionists that they want to do everything themselves. Nobody can do it just right. And if you let them do it, you'll just have to do it over. So why not do it yourself? Sometimes it's difficult for people with this temperament to let others do things. But Jethro, his father-in-law, came, gave him a suggestion. Remember the captain system? There you have it. Moses set it up, and it worked very well over the years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, I'd like to conclude a discussion on Moses' life by turning to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. What an honor was bestowed upon Moses, and I think in these verses, at least for me, it is quite a moving experience It says, if two friends are on the top of this mountain, God and Moses, they went up to the top of Mount Nebo, verse 34, and the Lord showed Moses all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. And in these next verses, the length and breadth of the promised land is explained. And from the top of Mount Nebo, Moses could see the promised land stretched out before him. And he knew that he would not set foot in that land in this life. The Lord said to him in verse 4, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And, verse 6, who performed Moses' funeral? What an honor, what a tribute to a man who gave his life. He may have had some rough edges. He may have been a perfectionist. He may have been very frustrated and angry over the failure of his countrymen to accept him the first time he tried his rescue attempt. He stumbled in the wilderness. He had his problems and his difficulties. But notice verse 6. The Lord buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. And no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old, 3 times 40. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. So he was fully conscious and capable of grasping what was happening to the very end of his life. Verse 8, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. And you know, that must have been quite a time of introspection for those Israelites. For after all was said and done, they wept for Moses. For he truly had served them admirably through those 40 years of wandering. And how many people, regardless of their temperament, could have endured what he endured as well as he did. It is indeed a remarkable story. And I think another honor bestowed upon Moses. Who knows in the Transfiguration account who appeared on the mount when Peter, James, and John, accompanied by Christ, went up to the mountain? Who appeared with Christ? Who? Who knows? Two, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. I would say that's quite an honor to be counted among the two who appeared with Jesus Christ to portray and depict the coming kingdom of God. Tell the vision to no man. That's what it was, a vision. But nonetheless, Moses was there. So brethren, in conclusion, we've examined the lives of these two men and two others in the previous sermon in this series, Peter and Paul. We can see how their lives were transformed by God and His Holy Spirit. And I hope that we can appreciate how God is transforming our lives by that same Spirit. And I also hope that in the final series or sermon, that we will be able to discuss practical applications and how you and I, with our personalities and temperaments, can more effectively become working members of the body of Jesus Christ, fitly framed together, working together, loving one another, understanding one another, and blooming where God has placed us in His garden and thriving as members of the body of Jesus Christ. So next time we're going to discuss the practical application of these principles that we have gone over, and I hope you have enjoyed this series on looking at the lives of four biblical characters who illustrate the four basic temperaments.